shared with you last week, we've begun a series, Being Gripped by the Greatness of God. Why would anyone go and tell and share about this God, about the Christ, the Lord Jesus? And that's what this study's about. Because when we meet God, when we know God, when we've experienced God's mercy, His salvation, we want to go. We're compelled to go. Because when that love reaches deep and touches us, and that experience of forgiveness, and that well of redemption, because of what Christ has done, it's changed us. We want others to hear that good news and have that opportunity to be quickened, to be convinced, to be convicted. I too need Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you used the word awesome? I almost came up here on the platform and used it. Awesome. Maybe it was describing a recent meal on a certain Thursday afternoon. Maybe it was used to describe a sports team who performed a great play or just grabbed another great player. Maybe it was your child bringing home a test score that you thought was awesome. Maybe it was enjoying an ice cream sundae and it wasn't even on a Sunday. Maybe it was seeing a peer or a coworker perform a project or complete a deadline and do really well. Maybe it was finding a good deal on a purchase. We use that word awesome. I've used that word awesome to describe those things just in the last 2 weeks. And probably for many more reasons. And so is it any wonder that when we come to church and we sing songs like we've sung this morning, how great is our God, or our God, how awesome is He? And maybe we're not stirred as we ought to be, as we should be. For certainly, when we think about God being awesome, He's not on par with a good meal or an ice cream sundae or a good grade or a good work day. There's got to be a disconnect. Are we misapplying the word? Could that be? Can I share with you the biblical definition of awe? Even Webster's dictionary has the same exact definition that our Bibles would have. Let me share with you. It's an emotion in which dread or terror, veneration and wonderment along with reverence are intermingled, which leaves the awed one speechless, submissive, fearful, and admiring all at the same time. Can I repeat that? This is the definition of awe. An emotion in which dread and terror, veneration, which is worship, and wonderment along with reverence are intermingled, which leaves the awed one speechless, submissive, fearful, and admiring all at the same time. Danielle, she's not here. She's with the kids' church. That was a good meal, but it wasn't awesome. Sorry. Girl, I'm glad you bring home A's and hundreds. That's great or good, but it's not awesome. Wow. Awe. See, God is not equal to those things that I described earlier, is He? A real awe produces, when we meet and experience the awe of God, there's something in us in that encounter and that experience that sends shivers up our spine. That we just know there's nothing earthly, there's nothing about this place or me or what I've done that deserves to all of a sudden be in the midst of one who is or evokes awe from me. That fear, that dread, but at the same time, that wonderment just would have me fall on my knees and worship and not even look up, but just to be overwhelmed. That this morning is the title of our message. Gripped by the awe of God in this series, gripped by the greatness of God. You see, as we continue this study, and you notice in your Bible, we're already, or in your program, we've already jumped to chapter 40. Because last week we were introduced in Isaiah chapter 6 to Isaiah's calling to this prophetic ministry and ambassadorship of God. How he was taken by God into this place, his vision, where he saw God in the temple, not here on the earth, but in the heavenly temple. And he saw his train filling the temple, which represented his honor. And what happened? We saw seraphim come from out around the throne with six wings, two covering their eyes, two covering their feet, and two flying. Countless seraphim, these angels or these beings, and they were just singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The Lord God Almighty, holy, holy, holy." And as they sang the crescendo, the temple shook, the foundations shook. But it didn't destroy, it didn't collapse. It just shook, the shivering, the awe of that display. And so there he was, this human being taken up in that vision, Isaiah. And what was his response? "Oh, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm lost. I'm ruined. How can I dare be in the presence? For I am a man of unclean lips. I have deep sin in my heart, and I live and dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." We don't have a clue who you are, God. I've just seen this glimpse. And then what did God do in his mercy and his grace? Because Isaiah acknowledged, "I'm undone. I'm a sinner. You take me." God says, "Ah, I like that." And he touched his lips. He sent one of his angels, his seraphim, to touch his lips. "You're forgiven." Isaiah, in his overwhelmingness of being forgiven, because the next moment God says, "So, who will go for me? Whom can I send?" And Isaiah didn't even know what the message was. "Lord, send me! Send me! What I've experienced, I want others to experience, to meet you. Let me go." And he wasn't from a prophet's home. He wasn't from Levi's home, so one of the priests. He was just an ordinary man. But he had experienced an extraordinary, inordinary God, a God of awe. And provoked awe. And so he said, "I'll go." And the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah are all about God speaking to his people through Isaiah, saying, "You're going to rebel against me. You're in rebellion now. Turn, turn, turn." And they wouldn't. And so this message of the 39 chapters was God saying, "Here's what's going to happen. History is his story." You've heard that, right? Here's what's going to happen. And so Isaiah wrote to the people and he prophesied things that would happen in that day, things that would happen in just a decade later, and things that would happen 150 years from then, and things that would happen millennial, thousands of years into the future. And so God was saying through Isaiah, "Would you please turn back to me? Flee your foolish, rebellious, sinful ways. And please stop with your half-hearted religion. These traditions that you simply practice because they were passed down by your forefathers and they are just habits. Or you do them just to look good in front of the people or in front of those who work in the temple. Would you just please stop?" That was his message. They ignored the pleas, of course. And Isaiah said there will be consequence. The consequence is that God will allow pagan nations to come and to capture and to dwell and to take our women and to take our children and to kill our men and to plunder us. The Assyrians will come first. And in Isaiah's lifetime, they did. Took some away, the Israelites, and many just stayed and intermingled with the people. And then God said, and then another nation is going to come. Nebuchadnezzar is the leader of that nation. It's the Babylonian nation. And they will come and they will take the choices of your young men, and he will take them to Babylon, and they will become servants in his court and serve this pagan king. And God said, but it's not going to last forever. That will last for 70 years. And I will raise up one who will defeat this great Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom. And he, because I will direct his heart, release my people. And you will be freed again to come back. And I trust as you come back, you will be again true, authentic worshipers of me. And God says, it's because of my character. It's because of my faithfulness. You can trust me. So even in the midst of your captivity, even in the midst of you not of you being in a place that you never chose or think you didn't choose, but by your rebellion you did, and you say, well, it's hopeless. God says it's not. Because though you vary, though you go back on your word, God says, I don't go back on mine. And I've spoken it, and I've said it, and so I want you to have hope. Isaiah, what he shares with you is true. And so even in Babylon, I will give you prophets. Daniel is his name, one of them, and three other young men. And they will remind you and teach you the truth. So you will have hope in your captivity. And that's where we turn. We see here, God says in chapter 40, as the message moves from confrontation, it moves to something else. It moves to comfort. It moves to hope. To say, God says, I will meet you there. Awe melts and should melt our fear. An awe of God, a picture of God, the reality of who he is, should melt our fear to say, my goodness, by his grace, through faith, my trust in Jesus, and even that was a gift from him, he leads my life. He owns my life. And so what can man do to me? Take my life? Well, in that moment, I'll be with God. And so he begins to share as we turn. And what does he say in verse 1? Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. You see, despite their rebellion, God never forsook them. What does he say? Comfort my people, says your God. Even though you're in that place by your own doing, your rebellion against me, I still am your God. Though you're in that tight spot, feeling so overwhelmed, I'm still your God. Tell her her warfare is ended. That literally means your time is done, your time of service. It's done. Your captivity is over. The remaining part of verse 2, that her iniquity is pardoned and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. He says, you being captured and you being dragged away to a different land to be servants, it's done. The consequence that you suffered, the pardon has been fulfilled. And as I look at that, and as I look at that act of covenant of God, and I look at us today, and God says in here, guess what? You are in the same way, my creation, and I've created you, and I look for you, and now it's not just the nation Israel, but it's to all the nations. For even I told Abraham that from his loin would be a blessing to all the nations, and the Messiah would come. And in your rebellion, and in your turning from me, I have paid the price. I have suffered, so you don't have to, but come to me. What a God, to be awed by that God. And verse 3, so a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This was immediately fulfilled by Isaiah. He was the one who was first speaking. And all the Gospels speak that there was a future fulfillment. And that was by who? None other than John the Baptist, who came and said, prepare the way of the Lord. The Messiah, the Savior, is coming. So how do you prepare? How do you clear the way? John's message was, repent. Have a change of mind, a change of heart, like Isaiah did when he saw God, when he recognized the holiness of God. Oh, his heart repented. And so John would come and speak a similar message. Every valley, notice this picture. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and all the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So Isaiah, did he even grasp what he was writing? I don't know. But here in one verse, in verse 3, he's talking about the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, to this earth. In verse 4 and 5, he's speaking about the second coming of the Messiah, which has yet to occur, where Jesus will come back. And all will see, and all will know. And that picture of the valleys lifting up and the mountains being laid low, it's a hyperbole of rolling out the red carpet. Because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will come. And all will know and all will see. And we see in verse 6 again, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? And here we see that God really knows our heart, doesn't he? He knows one of our greatest fears is what's happening around us. And things that we can't control. People that we can't control. And that brings fear. And that brings anxiousness. And what does he say? God says, I want to remind you, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So he's saying in that time, in that future time, when you are delivered, speak forth. Behold your God. Look what God has done. This second cry is a reminder to the people, to his people. The difference between people and God. The difference between God's enemies and God. You see, people are fickle. We are temperamental. We change our mind. We go back. God does not. He says what he does. He and his promises are rock solid. He is faithful. So do not fear, God says to his people, I am with you and will be with you. Verse 10, behold, notice this verse and the next verse. It's a picture. It almost seems it contradicts itself. Verse 10 and verse 11, this picture of God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Recompense means retribution, his payback. Look at verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Which God do you know? Think about that for a second. Which God do you walk with each day? The God of verse 10? Or the God of verse 11. Some see him or experience him in one way to the neglect of the other way. When in reality, God is both. Jesus, Scripture teaches, to know him is to know God. He's described as the Lord, mighty, ruler, rewarder, the one who all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Jesus. But he's also described as the good shepherd who tends to, who gathers, who carries, who speaks, who lays down his life for his sheep. Do you know God as the ruler, as the authority in your life? Kurios, the Lord God. And as the Savior, as the good shepherd who gives his life and cares for you and is always looking for you, even when you've lost your way. Let me ask you this morning, what kind of sheep are you? What kind of sheep? Are you a wandering sheep? Are you a sheep that's just been caught? One whom you didn't know, and you were lost for a long time, and he found you. And so for you, it's so brand new that you are now being led by the Good Shepherd. Are you saying, well, John, you used the word before, I'm lost. I'm here, but God, he hasn't found me. I'm so far and so hidden and in such a dark place, he doesn't even want to know me or to seek me. Oh, you're so wrong in that. God will leave the 99 and go to the one. Are you a lost sheep? Are you a sheep that right now, even in this season, is being carried? You going through such a hurt? Has there been such a wound, such a heavy time in your life that right now you know that he's carrying you and you are close to his chest? He carries you in his arm. Maybe you're a feeding sheep. You're one and you just take his word and you just feed. And you say, I'm following. Feed me. And you even come to this place today and you say, Lord, I want to hear from you. I want you to reveal yourself to me. You're a feeding sheep. Are you one who is able to be led gently by the Lord? Or one who has to be pulled and prodded? Let me ask you this. Why are you that type of sheep right now? Why? Do you need to make a shift? Awe of who God is the shift. And we'll find us going, just exhaling and relaxing and saying, okay, Lord, you have my attention. I get who you are. Lead. Verse 12. Notice now, step back. Who is this God? Who is this Jesus? Well, the scripture tells us that the Father and the Son and the Spirit were there at creation. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Notice. So the question is, rhetorical. There isn't an answer except nobody. If Isaiah is saying, who has measured all the oceans, all the lakes, all the rivers, the springs under, the condensation in the heavens? God says, I have them in the hollow of my hand, in the span of my hand, from my thumb to my little finger to the tip, is the whole universe. Wow. Whoa, that's God. God says, that's me. Last night, Lexi and I were on the couch and we were watching the Republican candidates debate for president in Iowa. And as we were doing that, she said, Daddy, would you rub my feet? And she just put her feet on my lap and she said, they're cold. I call her Little D because she looks like Danielle, but she's also gaining some of the characteristics of Danielle. And so I just started rubbing her feet. And then she just said, wow, my feet are so warm, so quick. Daddy, your hands are so big. I can't believe how big they are. I looked at my hands. Nobody's ever accused me of having big hands before. And she says, I can't even get my hand around my foot. And I began to think, wow, from her perspective, my hand is big. God is saying, I want you to look up and gain this perspective. My hand is big. Do you know how big I am? Are you awed by who I am? And you think if I can carry all of the waters in the hollow of my hand and have created and hold the universe in the span of my hand, I can't take care of you. I can't watch out for you. I can't hold you up. Oh, he says, be awed by who I am. Verse 13. What's interesting in that last part of verse 12, he enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. That's the study of isostasy is a study of the balance of our planet. You think about it. You know those far off moon shots where you see the earth You know, you just look and go, wow, that's incredible. How it just looks so round and the balance. God says, I did that. And I'm telling you, I did that. Wow. And so if your life is out of balance today, he says, come to me. I can put it in balance. You don't have to figure it out. You have to come to me. You have to believe me. And if you're awed by me, I've spoken to how your life can go back into balance. Let me lead you. Listen to me. Do what I say and watch your life come into balance. I am the God who balances the universe. I can bring balance to your life. Verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And in case you haven't figured out, no one. Okay? God needs no assistance. His capacity, his spirit, his skill, his wisdom, his knowledge of how all things work and how they come together is infinite. No one has ever helped him, nor has he ever sought anyone's help. He has no need of consultation as to what ought to be fair and just in the world. He doesn't need for us to come to him and say, look, you don't understand. Or, I know you understand. You'll wink at this. He says, no, I have full understanding. When you're down on the dumps, when you're feeling hemmed in and overwhelmed, don't think about what you do need to do next. Look to him. Look to him. He understands. He knows what's right. Verse 15, behold, are you concerned about our nation? Are you concerned about our economy? Are you concerned about other nations and their response or hatred of this nation? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon in that day would have been the most fruitful land. The trees and the forest, the largest and the most green. The vegetation and the animals that grazed in Lebanon. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. You see, all nations that reject God and move along and do what they want to do, how they want to do it, and don't seek God, that doesn't bother him. He said, that doesn't bother me. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Notice this. An idol? A craftsman casts it, and goldsmiths overlay it with gold and cast for it silver chains. So he's saying, so some of you have cash, who have a little bit of money, you'll go to a special craftsman and you'll ask him from some kind of metal to make this idol. And then another craftsman will overlay it with gold, and another will put ornaments and chains on it. And so you will be able to bring it into your home and have this idol, and you'll call it God. He who has no money, he who is too impoverished for an offering, chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. He's saying, look, here's all I got. Here's a good chunk of wood. At least balance it out so when I set it up on the mantle, it won't tip over. That's not good for my idol of God. How ironic. These idol makers, whether they're rich or the poor, the idol seekers, the materials that they use comes from God. The skills that they have comes from God. And yet, they and maybe in some way, all of us worship idols, things that God has created, and yet they have our heart. A skill, an ability that we have or somebody else has, and yet with pride, we think that makes us important. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Do you get that? I mean, here we are on 14 acres of land in a nearly 14,000 foot building. And we're thinking, wow. And here we are, maybe 200, 250 people. We are something. And God says, grasshoppers in a matchbox. But not to look to crush. No. But He says, I want you to get it. I look and the things you're concerned about, the things that own you. He says, from my vantage point, like grasshoppers. Look from my vantage point. Look to me. Verse 23. It is He who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One. You know, if you and I were to take our scriptures and this afternoon read Romans 1, you and I would see, God would remind us that He has revealed His glory. He has revealed His holiness, His character, all of who He is through this world that He's created. And what we have done is we have taken that truth and we have suppressed it. And we have taken the wonder and the awe of His creation that reveals that there is a Creator who sits high and sustains this. And instead we have worshiped the created. So God says every single one is without excuse. And it was to us. It was to these people. God who created us. He says, I've come. And I've come, Almighty God, to be a sacrifice. To pay a penalty. Your rebellion, your sin against me. And against suppressing that truth. And your hardness against me. And you're worshiping what I created instead of worshiping me. And I loved you so much. I was compelled by that love that I came for you. And so He says, why would you compare that greatness? Who would you compare me with? Isaiah cries, do you not know these things? He's speaking to the chosen nation, Israel. If you're a believer here today, we know God, don't we? He's revealed Himself through Christ. And now when we read His Word, it comes alive to us because it's a living Word. And He says, do you not know these things? And if you do, why doesn't this truth evoke awe in your hearts every day? For if they did, your life would be dramatically different because you would see differently. You would grow in your knowledge of me and it would be different. I think there's two reasons. There's two answers to that. One is there's things in our lives that hinder. There's obstacles in our lives that hinder us, that slow us down. Things that we've allowed in our lives that we can't hear God. That we won't dare during the week even open up this book because of those hindrances. And so the truth of the awe of God is diminished in our mind and in our heart. And secondly, another answer, it lies in the next verse. Notice verse 26. For many, we don't lift up our eyes on high. We keep them here on the earth below. He says, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Now he's going to talk about the stars. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name. So all you folks here who you've had somebody who wanted to do something sweet or romantic and bought you a star and named a star after you and said, here what I'm giving you a star. And for $59.99, here's a certificate of authenticity. But no, for $109, I've given it a name, your name. Well, God says, no, they're mine. And I've named them. They're mine. I've created them. I know everyone by name. And now, scientists, and with the incredible microscopes and the telescopes, how many stars are there? Billions, trillions maybe. And God says, I've put them up there. I hold them there. I know every one of them by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Let me ask you, do you feel like God has forgotten your name? Do you feel like he's forgotten your address or your phone number? He hasn't. Can we together lift up our eyes and look on high and let awe of who God is and the fact that he's reached down, even in this season where we celebrate Jesus' birth? Why? The Word became flesh because God says, I have something to say to you. I wanted to draw near to you. I wanted to break down the dividing wall of hostility between us. Just like my chosen nation Israel wouldn't come back, though I called out to them, I know even those other nations, the majority of us here, would not come to me. So I came to you. I am the bridge. My son is the bridge. Have you ever come and walked across that bridge, Jesus Christ alone? The way, the truth, and the life, where he himself said, nobody comes to the Father through me, that is your beginning. Let that truth leave you in awe of God's love. That instead of receiving the recompense, the penalty due us, recognize that Jesus did for you so that you might have a relationship with God, that you might be forgiven. And like Isaiah, say, whoa, I'm cleansed now. Whoa, send me. God, I'll share. I'll tell because I've met the Lord God unholy, the holy God, the loving God, the merciful God, who has looked upon me with pity and with mercy and grace, and who holds me and keeps me and will never let me go, just like a star. And I'm so much more important than a star. Bright light. You are his. If you are his through Christ. How great is our God. Oh, how great is our God. How awesome is our God. I think I almost want to establish a new rule in our home. If you ever use the word awesome again, outside of it describing God, you got to put a dollar in a jar. I can almost imagine the incredible vacation we'll be going on next year because of all the dollars to get out of that habit. And just to say, whoa, maybe that word needs to be reserved for the one who is awesome. Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself through your word. And Lord, your spirit gives us understanding and we can comprehend something of who you are by the beauty of your word and the descriptors of your word. Oh God, to see you is to be undone. To see you is to have revelation of Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God, in this room, us grasshoppers, and you look upon us with great mercy and love. And there's some, as we answered that question honestly, what kind of sheep am I? There are some who are the sheep of your sheepfold because Jesus is the door that came through him alone. He is the gate. He is the life. And they recognize that and yield it to him. And they recognize that knock on the door of their heart and they opened it up. And Jesus says, I've come in. I am the Lord of your life, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Awesome am I. Let me lead. For I am the King and ruler of this universe I must be the King and ruler of your life. And Lord, we, many in this room, have allowed that, have been touched by that, grabbed by that. And somehow, some way, that awe is diminished. Let it be reawakened and replenished today. And for some in this room, the lost sheep who have yet to come to meet that, maybe today is the day. Behold, look at God. And do you sense and do you believe in your heart today that He loves you so? And that you have no way about you and in of yourself. There's no holiness in you. There's no goodness enough in you that you could have a conversation with Him and live. That you could look upon Him and live. Except this conversation. God, I'm awed by You. Your power, Your holiness, Your purity, Your mercy. And now today, grasping how deep is Your love. The conversation, God, I want to have You right now is I'm undone. I'm a sinful man or woman, boy or girl. But I also sense that Jesus died for me. And I believe that. As illogical as that sounds in my heart of hearts, I believe that. And I place my trust in Him and Him alone. For He died on that cross for me to wash me and to cleanse me and to make me whole and to make me Your child, a sheep of Your sheepfold. So, Father, I come on Your condition of faith alone in Christ. For that we're so grateful, Father. In Your name we pray.